Well, I'm trying to lose my voice, but I think I'm going to be up for the challenge for this message. What do you think? Because, see, I'm trusting someone much larger than me to do what I have to do. So I'm just going to take it by faith that I'll be sustained through this message. A very important message to me. I've got to cover a lot of territory. Now, there's a little bit of disadvantage in you being in the third and final service because, see, in the first two services, I have a service behind it, so I have to quit at a certain time with you. The only thing, about three-fourths through it, you'll be praying about, God, if you don't shut him up, we're not going to beat the other church to Golden Corral. But that'll be okay. But this is a very, very important message to me personally, and I hope it is to you as well. So before I go before you with the Word of God, I'd like to go before the Father in prayer. And so if you'll bow with me, we'll do that now. Well, Father, I praise you for the atmosphere of praise. It is fitting for God's people to praise the Lord. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. And as I think of that praise song that we did, written by Cheryl Keggy, so theologically rich, biblically sound. What a vision it cast of your greatness, whereby we have had the opportunity now to worship in spirit and truth. So, Father, now in this atmosphere, sensing your presence with God's people, we dare to ask that you move upon our hearts in revelatory knowledge. Change us so that you will be the supreme passion over every earthly tie. We really believe that you will speak to us now. We do it in faith, regardless of our feelings. Fill me with the Holy Spirit and enable me now to do what you've called me to do. Give your people the fertile hearts that they might receive your word. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. I want to begin philosophically, psychologically, then substantiate what I have just established biblically. This is a very important understanding for those of you who are seeking to live the Christian life in the way God intended it. Are you fully agreed that you live in an evil world? Do you really believe that there is an entity called Satan and his demons and a demonic and evil influence in this world of which we must move against in the power of the kingdom of God? Do you believe that? So we're not talking about a pitchfork and horns and a red devil. We really believe that there is a causal factor of all evil in the universe. Well, that's good. Because, see, you do sin. And when you sin, you are responsible. Now, I know Flip Wilson said, the devil made me do it. And I don't want to go too far from that. Because in one sense, he is influential in all the sin we do, even if it's indirect. But that does not absolve you from your responsibility for the sin you do. And this is a very important distinction. What you must recognize in living the Christian life, this is not a primrose dancing through the tulips kind of life. The Christian life is born of struggle and warfare. It is a battle. And it is my responsibility to prepare you for this. If you're looking for a utopia where this is exempt, you're going to have to wait till you die and go to heaven. Until then, you're in a battle. Now, what you need to understand, and I'm going to establish this biblically, is that Satan can never seize your will and force you to consent to his activity. He can't do it. He cannot seize your volition, that decider that is within you, the willpower within you, the will to do this, the will to do that, the consent to do this, the consent to do that. He cannot seize control of it and force you to obey His dictates, but nevertheless, what He works at is to get you to consent to His activity so He can torture your life. Now, this is very important. This is very important that you understand this, because everything that I teach today will be built on that. Now, this is the reason you must understand that Satan works by deception. Is that biblical? Well, let me help you out with it. Paul says, we are not unaware of his scheme. Paul says that he parades around like an angel of light. Paul said that Eve was deceived of Satan and then Adam. I think I can categorically say that we work against an evil power that is deceptive. Even the delineation of warfare in Ephesians 6 says that we go against Satan's schemes. So you must understand that Satan works by deception, because he knows if he is going to attack you, you must consent for him to do so. Now, the chief weapon of Satan has always been and always will be fear. I've told you that 99.9% of all intimidation comes from old Slewfoot. You can bet your bottom dollar that he appears to you, tries to make you afraid, terrorize you by fear, so you, in a reactionary mode, in desperation, will do something that's anti-God, anti-kingdom, and thus give him an opportunity to attack you. Are you with me? Very good. Now, if that's the case, and indeed it is, then what I need to explain to you is how Satan maneuvers to attack you. While I was on vacation, I listened to a lecture on a biblical text. Had to wear headphones because the rest of the family didn't want to hear it. Now, one of the things that happened while I was doing that was this guy was going over 1 Peter 5:8, and he pointed something out in that text that I had never seen before. I had preached that text, and I pride myself in picking up on those cues that others don't, and I had missed this, and I was almost insulted. But I was really taken with what he pointed out, and it has really endorsed and changed my life in terms of what I now understand as satanic activity in my own life. The verse goes like this: the devil, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You got the metaphor? Prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, I've got a question to ask you that I don't want you to answer. Okay? This is hypothetical. I just want you to think about it. When a lion is on the march for prey, when he is seeking out food to eat, does that lion roar? No. He creeps. He sneaks. He wants to catch him off guard and where they're not prepared. So why in the world would Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use such an image as to say that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? I'll tell you why, ladies and gentlemen, because Satan's chief subtle maneuvering is through nothing more than fearsome appearance. Fearsome appearance. Adrian Rogers, that just recently died and we'll never replace him, said this about fear in an acronym form, F-E-A-R, that fear is false evidence appearing real. And so Satan will come before you with a fearsome appearance to get you in a panic, in a reactionary mode, to consent to do something in desperation that will give him legal ground to torture you. I've been doing a discovery of evil people. And I've discovered something. Did you know that most of the evil people do, they do so out of fear? Now, if Satan is maneuvering behind very subtly in this fearsome appearance that is coming at you in your life, the question then, and if it's true about what I said about the will, then what does the Scripture teach us in terms of our cooperative efforts with the Spirit of God that lives within us, how we are to respond to Satan's attacks? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's emphatic and it's clear, and it's in several texts. I'm going to give it just to establish the introduction of which I believe this sermon will answer. The Bible clearly states that you and I, as believers, are responsible to resist and stand against the devil. Basically, I'll show you in a moment, they're basically the same things. Now, in James 4:7, it says, "Submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, notice what it says. The Bible says that if you submit to God, you can resist the devil, and he will have to flee from you. Now, the way you resist the devil is not to consent by your will to his activity. You can say no to his dictates. Do I have an amen? Amen. In another place, in Ephesians 6, a long elaboration of spiritual warfare, he says, "Put on the full armor of God." Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. How do you stand against the devil's schemes? You do not consent to his activity by your will. You have creative will, created in the image of God, and when it has been freed by the Spirit of God, you can say no. Now look in 1 Peter how these two are brought together. Let me go back to verse 8. "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Watch this. "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." You see how he links those together by the conjunction "and"? Now it's resist and stand against. So, your responsibility by the Spirit of God that lives within you, when you are attacked with this fearsome appearance, before you're reactionary, before you're panicking, before you take matters in your own hands because you don't want to trust God, keep this in mind, that you have the power of God in you to say no to Him, not consent to Him, not be willing for His activity. You can resist the devil. All right. That's where we're starting. A little feeble applause, but I'll take it, and we'll just move on from here. Now we're ready for the text. In chapter 6, in the first 9 verses, let me begin by a very important presupposition, especially for a pastor. Are you ready? The enemy eventually goes after the leader. Now you see what's rather important to me, isn't it? What I'm going to show you, if you remember, if you've been here for the Nehemiah exposition, at first the enemy was attacking the work, then the enemy attacked the workers, now the enemy is going after the leader. Always that way. See, the enemy in his church, he attacks you. He's trying to get to me, but he attacks you. If you can handle it your level, we can put an end to it right there. If not, he'll keep working through till he gets here. The second thing is he goes to the staff. He'll work at their levels, working through the staff. And he's trying to get here. And if he gets through there, then he's coming to me. He eventually goes after the leader. That goes for me in this church. That goes for you if you have a leader in your business, in your family, anywhere else, you're a leader. So, if you don't hear anything else in this sermon, it's very important that you get this presupposition, and basically it is this. Keep in mind, always protect the quarterback. Now, as I establish that, let's look at that in the first 2 verses of chapter 6. "When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. You see what he's doing here? Attack the work, attack the people. Now he's coming after the leader. Did you notice how someone's feeding these people some information? How do these enemies know every detail of what's going on among God's people? Who's feeding them the information? I wish I knew. It's not explicit in the text, and I won't dare say how, but they are getting a wealth of knowledge about what God is doing among His people from somewhere. And they want to take Nehemiah off of his turf onto their turf about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem to do their evil bidding. Now listen to me, folks. I want to tell you, I believe you, I can see it in your eyes. You're seeing the subtle strategies of the enemy working against whatever it is we're seeking to do as God's people. The first one is this. Notice that the enemy subtly works, this time through the friendly appearance of seduction. The friendly appearance of seduction. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages, Nehemiah, on the plain of Ono. Hasn't there been enough of this arguing? Why don't we come together? Why be against one another? Come on, let's team up. Let's talk about it. Be careful. You're not here by accident. Watch it. Listen, my friends. The enemy can appear to you not only in a fearsome way, but in a friendly appearance. Be careful of a flattering tongue. We all love to be encouraged, but a flattering tongue can veil the tongue of a viper that is ready to sting you big time with its venomous poison. Now, if it is true that he can come in friendly appearance of seduction, and it is our responsibility by the power of God to resist him, then what do we need to do? What does the Bible show us here about resisting the enemy's seduction? Well, you do so, first of all, by discernment. Look in the last sentence of verse 2. Nehemiah, very insightful, says, "But they were scheming to harm me." How did he know? Did someone rat him out? Was he looking at their history of opposition and he's a paranoid schizophrenic looking for all these conspiracies against him? Did he detect cues as he related with them? Or was it that the Spirit of God lived within him to give him discernment of things that weren't of God? Ladies and gentlemen, I have the spiritual gift of discernment, but you don't have to have the spiritual gift of discernment to discern satanic activity. You've got the Spirit of God in your heart and the Word of God in your hand, and you can detect things that don't smell right. You've got a gut instinct. A warning sign goes up. Warning signals within. Yes, I know we're neurotic and it can go crazy and we can be involved in ego and the flesh and be blind to perceptions, not be accurate. But I'm going to tell you something. When something comes on my spirit in an impression that is so profound that it's virtually audible, I have learned through my years of walking with God and detecting His voice in my heart, when I see a warning light, a warning sign, to pull up and say silently to God within me, "I hear you. I hear you." Discernment. You can resist the friendly appearance of seduction with discernment, but also with devotion. Did you see that in verse 3? "So I sent messages to them with this reply, 'I'm carrying on a great project and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?'" This is a profound insight to me. I don't know how constant opposition against you affects you, but let me tell you how it affects me. I want to quit. I say, God, is there not something else I can do? Is this what I'm going to do the rest of my life, war with this stuff? Is there not another sphere that I can operate? Is there not something else I can do? Is there not something out there for me? Is this all there is for me, God? Is this it? I just get worn out with it. Do you? Do you ever just get all tarred out? Feel like you've been ironing all day? With a cold iron? On a low ironing board? Don't you get sick and tired of being sick and tired? And see, it's right here that the enemy's opposition is so seductive because it makes you want to quit. You want to give up. You want a life of ease. You don't want to go through this. Sometimes it takes all the power of God there is to keep at the task God has called you to. But resistance to satanic activity in this realm works just like that. Through your discernment and your devotion to what God has called you to do, you shall resist the friendly appearance of the enemy's seduction. But there's more. The enemy also subtly works through the forceful appearance of determination. I'm not sure I know a more determined bunch on the face of the earth. Sometimes I think after a while of resistance, they'll just leave me alone. But they just won't leave us alone. Verse 4. Four times they sent me the same message. And each time I gave them the same answer. Persistent, but four times. Come, Nehemiah, no. Come, Nehemiah, no. Come, Nehemiah, no. Come, Nehemiah, no. So how do you resist the enemy's forceful appearance of determination? And trust me, their determination is so unreal. Believe me when I tell you, you'll feel the force of it inside. They don't know quit. And they will keep coming. You get someone with their gate set against you and the ego gets involved, and friend, you've got a war on your hands. So how do you resist? It's not fun, but I'll tell you initially how you do it. Are you ready? By learning to say no. No! That's what Steve Brown's Born Free training seminar is about. He has an assertiveness training module in it. And he says, when people ask you to do something that you don't want to do, that you don't feel God's in, look at them and just say no without any explanation. Go ahead and try that. It will kill you. Every time someone asks us to do something, we don't say no. We go, oh, I'd love to, but you know, I've got... And here we go with this long explanation. It will kill you. Just someone asks you something, hey, could you help me with a... No. People don't, in fact, I believe that no is the most unpopular word in the English language. People don't like no, friend. It's a personal rejection. I've had people that love me, want autographs from me until I said no. And then, you know, I'm not that crazy about him anyway. How about you? You've got to say no. And I love to say yes when someone's got a vision and a dream and I want to encourage them and say, go with it. But sometimes I can't. I've got to say no. But I realize when the enemy is forcefully determined in his efforts ultimately to stop what God's doing, then at my level, I must look at he or she or they and say no. And not just no. You don't simply resist. I wish I could just say no and that'd be it. But you also resist by having greater determination than they. Come on, Nehemiah, no. Come on, Nehemiah, no. Come on, Nehemiah, no. Come on, Nehemiah, no. They won't stop. But you can resist it by saying no, and by the power of God within you, be more determined than they. Be more determined to do what God has called you to do than they are to stop you from doing what God has called you to do. Amen? There's one more. And this is the one that touches me more than any. The enemy subtly works through the fearsome appearance of intimidation. The fearsome appearance of intimidation. Look in verse 5. Then the fifth time. Are you kidding me? The fifth time, Sanballat sent his aid to me with the same message, and in his hand was an... Very good. You know, the biblical narrator inserts these things in here for you to catch. And this is a very important clue that he's given you when he says his hand was a what? An unsealed letter in which was written. The standard. All letters were sealed. I write my message. I fold it up. I put my seal on it. I give it to the courier. The courier takes it to the recipient. The recipient opens up. Only two people know what's in that letter. The sender and a receiver. But with a letter with an open seal, everybody can read it. Everybody knows what's going on, and the rumor mill starts up. Now, listen to this letter that Nehemiah is now reading from his arch enemy, Sanballat. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together. Ooh, we're getting plumb nasty now. See, Sanballat's desperation gives him away. If you're a careful reader of that letter, you see it laced how he gave himself away in his own desperation. Tell me something. Why would a king in another province that knew about a king in a province in a revolt, why would he send a messenger to the king in revolt and ask him if he'd come for a meeting? Isn't that kind of dumb? And Sanballat was a Samaritan. When was the last time that a Samaritan was concerned about the welfare of the Jews? Furthermore, it was an open letter. Everybody could read. The rumor mill could get started. Why in the world do you need to have a private meeting? His own desperation gave him away. In the margin of your notes, you ought to write these three things down that Chuck Swindoll gets. It's characteristic about every rumor. What destroys churches, folks? Rumors. What destroys marriages, homes? Rumors. What makes your workplace a hell? Rumors. And if you'll look, this is what you see in it. The first one is this. If you ever notice it, always an unknown source. Did you hear the letter? It's been reported. They say they don't like it. Who are they? I've waited all my life to meet they. Unknown source. Secondly, there is exaggeration and inaccuracy. Always characteristic of rumors. We've heard that you're building a wall because this is actually a Jewish revolt, and that you're going to be the king, and you're going to send out prophets making the proclamation that you're the king of Judah. And when the king hears about it, you've had it. Exaggeration, inaccuracy. And then finally, the motive behind it all is always an evil heart. They're out to harm you, folks, in whatever guise they come to you in. They're behind a mask. It's pretense. And it is their ill-gotten good that necessitates your personal harm. So if our responsibility under the auspices of the Holy Spirit and the power of God is to resist, and the enemy has subtly worked through and come at us in the fearsome appearance of intimidation, how do we resist? First, you deny through denial. What did Nehemiah say in verse 8? I sent him this reply: nothing like what you are saying is happening. Don't argue with them. Don't get panicky and yell, because then it looks like you're guilty and you've been caught and you're trying to justify yourself. Don't try to vindicate yourself. Don't try to justify it. Just look at them flat-footed and say, listen, that's not true. I didn't say that. I didn't do that. I'm not going to get in a big thing with you about it. My integrity stands where it is. God knows the truth. I'm done with it. I'm telling you it's not true. Denial. Secondly, and it's a strong word, and I mean it strong, accusation. You stand flat-footed. They're making accusations. You look in their eyes, and you make accusation. How does Nehemiah do it? I love how he says it. He's a man after my own heart. He says, I sent him this reply: nothing like what you're saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. I think if I looked at the original Hebrew there, it says, you are just making it up out of your puny head. No, I'm just kidding. But that would be sweet, wouldn't it? It's not true. You're making it up. It's not it is reported. It's not they say. You know good and well I'm not about what you're trying to decry I'm about. Listen, it is not true. I stand with my integrity intact before God Almighty. And I want you to know it's you, friend. You. It's up out of your big old controversial head. And then finally, it could be that you haven't heard me thus far. Whenever it does come, though, come back and I'll help you. 20 years of experience has taught me this. When the enemy's coming after you, and they're not going to retreat, in the final analysis, all you really can do is turn them over to God in prayer. Did you see another missile prayer by Nehemiah in verse 9? The entire book, famous for them. Verse 9, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. That's not how I did it. In the first years of my Christian life, I took matters into my hands. I waited out in the parking lot to talk to folks. You see, I grew up in a world that if you gave someone an inch, they took a mile, so I was afraid. And when I first got saved, I thought they were trying to get over on me, and I had to, pull them up, I thought. So I would, and it felt good while I was doing it, and they were in flames, but then I would walk away with all this regret, have to go back and apologize and undo everything I did. I says, God, there must be another way. He said, son, there is. You're not to handle it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Only I can be completely just in whatever decisions made. And your responsibility as a believer is to turn this over to me in prayer. You're not to retaliate. Now, this is what God makes me do. I have an enemy who attacks me. First thing he orders, you pray for that person every day and you say these words, I forgive dot, 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 whoever it is. I call it my hit list. I don't think there's anybody here on it, so you're safe. And I pray, God, I forgive. And I'm praying for three enemies right now. I'm not released from it yet. I'm praying every day, God, I forgive, boom. I forgive, boom. I forgive, boom. And I name the names. You know what I've discovered through the years? If I keep doing that. See, the first time I did it, I said, well, I don't feel like forgiving them. God said, I didn't ask you what you felt like. I said, obey me. Pray. You can, by your will, say, I forgive them and do it. We'll worry about the feelings later. You know what happened, I learned? After a while, I was able to erase their name off of that list. I actually had love for them. You believe that? It was that powerful. See, at first I have to be careful with those verses, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, because at first you're praying that they get the fever and die. At first you read that, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, and you say, God, you've got my vote, get them. But God won't do anything, because see, He's working on you. But as soon as you're able to release and you actually start feeling some love for Him, then God deals with it. And I want you to know, if I knew early in the game how well He did it, I would have turned it over to Him long before. Now listen, this is a true statement. I have turned my enemies over to God, got freed from my own bitterness and resentment towards Him, my unforgiving spirit, had a love for Him, and then God moved in on them, and I felt so sorry for them that I started praying for God's mercy for them. That's the truth. If you don't believe it, just try it. Now let me ask you something. You've got a lot of instruction. You've got some notes today. You live in an evil world. You're going to have struggles and battles and opposition. Do you feel now, if you take those notes and look at them and pray over them, that you are now better equipped to operate within the reality of the evil world in which you live? If you do, say amen. Amen. Then my job is complete. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You that what we're doing is of such greatness that Satan has to pull out all the stops to try to stop us. I know he's wiser and stronger than we are, but not wiser and stronger than You are, and You live within us. So greater is He that is in us than he who is in the world. We can resist His activity and advance the kingdom of God in the power of God, and even the things that He tries to do to stop us will only ultimately further Your kingdom. Nothing is irredeemable in the life of Your children. We praise the Lord. So Father, we are warriors for You, warriors for Jesus Christ. And there might be those here who want to join us as fellow warriors of the cross to advance the kingdom of God against all the evil forces that come against us. We stand with arms locked to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if any so dare to join us, give them the courage to come out in the aisle, to come forward and unite with us today. In Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen.